Good morning. What a blessing again to gather and share together as believers in Christ and to worship and fellowship. Greet you in the name of Jesus. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, we'll continue on in looking at the book of Revelation. The story is said a Christian man was dying, and he asked his doctor, who was also a Christian, to tell him something about the place that he was going at the end of his life. And as the doctor fumbled for a reply, he heard a scratching at the door, and his answer came to him. He said, "Do you hear that?" he asked his patient. "It's my dog. I'd left him downstairs, but he has grown impatient and has come up the stairs and has heard my voice. He doesn't know exactly what is inside this door, but he knows that I'm here and that has his attention. Isn't it the same way with you? You don't know exactly what lies beyond the door, but you know that your master is there." So as we think about Revelation again this morning, I pray that we'll be challenged with that idea that we can't see past the door, but we know that our master is waiting for us on the other side. The last book chapter we looked at, chapter 4, we saw a brief picture of the throne room in heaven, and we saw the one on the throne who is God Almighty. We saw who he was, what he was doing on the throne, what he's done, and what he has created, and that he is worthy of all praise. Verse 11 said, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So we come to chapter 5. We're still in the throne room of heaven, the same scene, but the focus moves from God the Father to Jesus the Redeemer. The title of the message this morning is The Lion and the Lamb. We'd like to read chapter 5 at this time. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and a thousand of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." So we recognized God Almighty in chapter 4. We saw him sitting upon the throne, exalted for his power and his authority. Holy, holy, holy. God's holiness makes him worthy of our praise. There is no other worthy of the praise due to him. The focus now moves to chapter 5. And the focus, the first verse here, is on the scroll that is in the right hand of God who is still sitting on the throne. We see him sitting there holding a scroll. New King James says a scroll. King James, I believe, says a book. He's holding that in his right hand. And I think we should assume, with God holding this scroll, this book in his hand, that he has written this himself. If he had not written this, he had the power, he had the authority to open it and read it. So with him not doing that, I think we can make the assumption that God has written this book himself. And the writings of God are significant. They must be read, they must be heard, they must be heeded. And I don't see a difference in the value, the authority, or significance of something that was literally spoken by God or one that was spoken through man, which is the Word of God, the Scripture that we have in front of us. We have a couple specific times in the Old Testament where God literally wrote for people to see. Consider Moses, Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments and the instruction from God and the law there as the children of Israel had just left Egypt and headed to the Promised Land. Exodus 31, verse 18, "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Now, we remember that when God writes something, it cannot be changed. We use the saying often that, well, that's not written in stone or that's not set in stone because it might get changed, it might get modified. But when God says something, when God writes something, it can't be changed. It is set in stone. It is permanent. In the book of Daniel, we had an unusual scene, the fingers of a man's hand writing on the wall. Daniel 5:5, "In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." God doesn't write anything carelessly or on a whim. It carries significance. And for Belshazzar here in the story in Daniel, this word was a judgment against his kingdom. It was actually a judgment against his own life that he died after God wrote on the wall. So God's writing here on this scroll is something that we need to note and pay attention to. It's also interesting to note throughout Scripture that God has indicated that he is still writing things in heaven. Daniel chapter 12 says this, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." Luke 10 verse 20 says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Revelation 20, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So when God writes something down, it carries eternal significance and eternal weight. Back to our picture here that we have in chapter 5, most scrolls did not contain writing on both sides. Most scrolls would have had writing on one side, so it's a unique scroll that is written. And normally scrolls are written or are read horizontally across the scroll. And it's said that typically in this time when John wrote this, scrolls would have been written in about 3-inch columns. And if you take the book of Revelation and put it into a biblical scroll, it would have been about 15 feet long, is how, if that helps you get a picture of how long the book of Revelation would have been. I found it interesting. But when a scroll was finished, when it was written, when the author was done, it was tied with strings and then sealed with wax. And typically it was just usually one seal or one string and one seal of wax around that document. But it was a sign of surety. It was a sign of completeness that this document is complete, that it is true, it is written by the official and original author. Now, there is debate about what this particular scroll here in chapter 5 is talking about. If you look back in Ezekiel, there's a couple of verses that may shed some light. It says this, Ezekiel 2, "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." Barclay says that this scroll contains God's will, his final settlement of the affairs of the universe. I think we can feel similar to that. This scroll that is talked about here in chapter 5 contains details about what is going to happen in the end times. It contains judgments, trials, details about the conquering Lord of the universe, about the conquering Son who is coming to reign upon the earth. Why seven seals? And we know from Revelation that seven is a common number. It's known as a perfect number. There was also, in Roman history in this time, seven seals were often applied to a will or a document. If someone that was getting ready to pass on, that would pass the document, pass his interest on to another person, they would have a seven-page document that was sealed. And only the appointed heir, only a certain person, could open that document and those scrolls. So if we think about that in relation to this, that God as the author was holding this, there was only one person, his heir, Jesus Christ, who was able to open this document. So the seven seals hold significance in that way, I believe, as well. But verse 2, we see a proclamation made that there was someone needed to open these seals, to open the scroll. Now today, when a business posts a job listing, when they're looking for an employee, they often have a list of qualifications or skills that are needed to fulfill that job, to fulfill that position. And if you don't have those qualifications, you typically aren't even granted an interview to even go talk to the business. And the angel is giving out a job application here, in a sense. He's saying, hey, we need someone who is worthy for this task. The angel is speaking loudly here. And remember, when the word loud is used in Revelation, it means pay attention. Something important is being said here. So we see this angel as a type of herald. He's proclaiming that we need to find someone who is worthy to open these scrolls and open this book. And as to who this angel is, some have thought maybe it's Gabriel. If you look in the book of Daniel, Gabriel is the one that reveals things to Daniel. And he seems to be the informing, the proclaiming angel that we see throughout Scripture. So there is a good chance that this is maybe Gabriel speaking from heaven here in this passage. But again, the need here is for someone to loose the seals to be able to reveal the words that are in this scroll. Unless God shares it directly, thinking of his words like he did with Belshazzar there in Daniel, God's word isn't necessarily delivered or communicated unless there is someone who is qualified to receive it and to reveal it. Now, Scripture has been revealed to man throughout history, men of God's choosing. And God didn't reveal his message to less than qualified people. The people he revealed it to were qualified. It doesn't mean they were perfect or without flaws, but they were qualified people in God's eyes. And God chose to reveal his message through them. This message that God has written, though, required a perfect being. And verse 3 and 4, as we move on, we see a potential problem here. There was no one found who was worthy to open these books and these scrolls. Not the angels, not the 24 elders, not the four beasts, not the saints on heaven or in earth. Not even the strong angel, who seems to be a significant figure, was able to find one person in the whole universe that met this job description. And we see John here with a natural response. He was disappointed. He was sad. There was agony expressed. He was disappointed by the thought of no one being able to open these scrolls. It seems that the future of the universe hinged on this event being able to be figured out. And the weeping here that we see from John, it wasn't just sadness. It says he wept much. And the same word is used in John 19 when Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem. And the Greek idea here is to wail aloud. It wasn't a silent, quiet crying. It was intense anguish that John experienced the fact that no one was able to open the scrolls. Sweet makes the comment that John was weeping, and yet his tears were unnecessary. Human grief often springs from insufficient knowledge. If we had patience to wait and trust, we would see that God has his own solutions for the situations which bring us to tears. Verse 5, we quickly see that one of the 24 elders around the throne, one of the faithful saints of the Church of Christ, goes to John and says, "Do not weep, behold." He says, "Weeping's not necessary. The mysteries of heaven will be revealed to you." And oh, the joy and relief of those powerful words that he spoke to John. Do not weep, behold. Take a look, see what's coming. This elder comes to John and reveals there is one that is worthy There is one who has the right and ability to open the seals and to reveal what the scroll says. He says he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has prevailed. The lion gives a distinct picture of power. We call a lion the king of the jungle. It speaks of the conquering power that Jesus Christ has. It speaks of the power he had over Satan, the power that he had over death. The Lion of Judah. I think the root of David, also a messianic prophecy, has different ideas, different things we could apply from it. But first, there is a root before a plant comes forth. So one thing I think we can take from this is we see the deity of Christ represented here, that he was here forever, from eternity past to eternity future. He was the creator. Before David was, I was the root. Before David was, I am. It also provides legitimate proof to the fact that Christ has met all the qualifications to be the Savior. It gives credence to the fact that he was God yet man, descending from the earthly kingly lineage of David. And these things matter to the Jewish people, God's chosen people. The Lion of Judah, the root of David, those were things that they were basing their expectance of the Savior and their salvation on. Christ meets those qualifications. And it says that this lion has prevailed. And that means he's overcome. Christ has overcome all the obstacles. He has fulfilled all the requirements to be worthy of this great task here in this chapter. He is lacking in nothing. As a lion, he has the power. He has the ability to open the scrolls. And this term here, this usage seems to be somewhat figurative by the elder, because as we look in verse 6, we see that what John actually saw was a lamb. He didn't see a lion. That's what the elder said this person was that they found to open the book. But we get to verse 6. He says, I looked and behold in the midst of the throne, and he sees a lamb. John was probably expecting a lion, but he sees a lamb. And the word used here is not necessarily a sheep, as we maybe often think, but it was of a little lamb, is what the Greek word has in mind. It was a small lamb. It was a little lamb. In the New Testament, we read of Christ being referred to as a lamb. We're familiar with that. But the word that's used here in this lamb was not used previously in the New Testament. I shouldn't say it wasn't used previously, but in Revelation, it hadn't been used yet. And it's the idea that this is a new and a different lamb. We're moving on to something different than what we have seen. This lamb is special. He is appointed for a new task. There are details are somewhat minimal on what he looks like. And it seems like there could have been a lot more things to share. But the important factor is conveyed here, and that is focusing on what has made this lamb worthy to open the scrolls. And it is very apparent from what we've seen here that he had suffered, that he had been a cruel sacrifice on the sin altar to redeem mankind. The reality of death is recognized here by John. But even in this glorified state, he still shows those signs of sacrifice and death. And we note the position of the lamb, that he's in the midst of the throne. He's separate from the one on the throne, but yet he is still there in the midst of the throne. Shows the deity of Christ going back to the Trinity. And we see three possible ideas represented here by seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits that are talked about. Seven horns represents power. It's the omnipotence of God. It's the omnipotence of Jesus Christ as being part of the Godhead. The seven eyes, he sees all things. He knows all things. He's talking about omniscience. It mentions seven spirits. That could be a reference to the Holy Spirit, that he is everywhere present, being omnipresent. And as said earlier, as the Lamb has the power and the ability to open the scrolls, in that sense, here we see the crucified, the sacrificed Lamb. He is worthy to open the scrolls. So he has the ability to open the scrolls as Lamb, and he is worthy to open the scrolls has the power and ability as Lion, and he has he is worthy as the Lamb to open the scrolls, both aspects. Also, we could say the Lamb, I think, represents the grace of God in his first coming to earth, and the Lion represents the government of God in his second coming. We see power And that factor being displayed by Christ being the lion and the judgments that are forthcoming from this chapter. Verse 7, we see that Christ is the only being who could take the scroll from the one sitting on the throne. The work on the cross had given him that authority. And we'll see here in a moment, they list some of the reasons why he is worthy to open the books. But as Christ picks up the scroll, verse 8, we see that there is no choice from the group that is assembled there but to worship him. Talks about them having harps and golden bowls full of incense. Harps has the idea of worship. Now, we often see the cartoonish depictions of angels sitting on a cloud playing a harp with a halo on their head. But according to these verses, that's not a very good scripturally, biblically based idea. It's not the angels that have the harps here. It's the redeemed. It's the elders around the throne, those that are representing the chosen people, the saved, the redeemed people that have these harps, that are worshiping the Lord. Later in the book of Revelation, chapter 15, it says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." And so we see those that have come through the tribulation having the harps of God, those that are faithful. And it's a sense of worship. It's a picture of worship to have these harps. It could be that these elders that are around the throne, I think as I said in the last message, are a picture of the faithful Christians throughout history. Could also be referring to the raptured church as representatives there around the throne. No matter who it is, the picture that we see, those who come to Christ and remain faithful to him through the tribulation will be with him in eternity, worshiping him. And we also get the picture here that these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayer of the saints, we see that worship in heaven involves the prayers of us here. And it should cause us to consider what we are praying, I believe. If we think about our prayers being a part of future worship in heaven, what do our prayers look like? Oh, that our prayers would be filled with praise to the one who is worthy in this chapter. Not selfish things, but thinking about what Christ has done for us. We move to verse 9, and we get to hear what worship in heaven sounds like. And it said, heaven is a place of new things, new name, a new song that we have here in this passage. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, Jesus says, I make all things new. Christ is the one that has the power to make all things new. No one else has that power besides him. And so the new song that we have here has never been sung before. It is a new part of history. The old song that we have reference to that is sung in heaven, that's referenced in the book of Job, says the sons of God sang because of God being the creator. God has been worshipped in heaven because he was the creator. He is the one that has made all things. But now these verses change that. And now we sing to Christ because he is the Redeemer. The new song is because of what he has done for us. And this is the first song that we hear of in heaven. There's been much praise, much things happening, even in the first few books here of Revelation, but this is the first time we actually have a song being referenced. And it is the redeemed. It is us that get to sing to Christ. This idea of new, there's two different Greek words that mean new, and one is something that's just new, like you just came to be, but it's something we're familiar with, so it's something that's created, it's new, but it's still just a different model change. But the word new that's used here has the idea of being new in quality. It's of a different kind. It's something totally different that no one has ever seen or experienced before. This new song that is sung by the elders, the angels have no need for redemption. They have not experienced the Lamb and what he has done for them. But the elders have, and so this was new for heaven because they were there to sing. It is the bride of Christ, the church, that is there singing. So why could Christ open these scrolls, open the seals? Why was he worthy? How could he do that? Verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Four, and it gives a list here. Maybe that four could be better interpreted as because. You are worthy because. Because why? Number one, you were slain. Death was required to pay the sin debt. When we think of the crucifixion process from the time Christ was arrested and left the garden, humiliation, mocking, beating, scourging, being nailed to the cross, hanging there in utter pain, he fulfilled the greatest requirement ever possible as a sacrifice by redeeming the world. That sacrifice was for you, it was for me, it was personal. The second reason he is able to open these scrolls, you have redeemed us to God. Because of this death, salvation has come to all who believe and trust in him. What does it mean to redeem something? I looked it up. Webster gave several different definitions, and I thought they all fit well. So what does it mean to redeem something? First of all, it means to free from captivity by payment of ransom. The captivity of sin that binds us has been eliminated. The door has been opened to walk out of that captivity. To redeem means to extricate from or help to overcome something that is detrimental. Death and hell is detrimental to us this morning. But he is worthy because he has saved us from sure destruction. To redeem something means to release from blame or to release from debt, to clear. The death of Christ cancels our debt. It clears our name. The fourth thing that Webster says about the word redeem, it says to free from the consequences of sin. We no longer have the eternal death stamped on our lives. We are able to experience life because of what the Lamb has done here. The third thing that he says, because why? Why are you worthy? It says, by your blood. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The blood of Christ is the only means of salvation, and it's recognized here in this song. The fourth thing they talk about is universal redemption for all people makes Christ worthy. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Not certain people or certain groups of people, but everyone. Everyone is invited to experience the Lamb and what he has done. And I believe this is one of the unique things of heaven that we often lose sight of. But the whole world will be in heaven with us. The whole world will be there worshiping this Lamb that is worthy of all praise. Moving on to verse 10, another reason. He says, you have made us kings and priests. We've been called to serve now and in the eternal kingdom, I believe. As priests, priests faithfully served God in the temple. Their job was to lead and direct people in a sense of worship while they served there in the tabernacle in the temple. And even now, we can be helping people to worship God, to worship the Lamb. But I also believe our responsibility in heaven will be to worship before the throne. As kings, we have a couple things to consider here. Christ's death has made it possible for us to be the sons of God. So we are heirs of God. We are heirs, and in that sense, we have become kings. Kings also carries an eternal significance. If we think about the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, we have been granted an opportunity there in the end of verse 10 to reign on the earth in that time. So this is the redeemed singing here to the Lamb that was worthy. We move on to verse 11, and we see the multitude of heaven praising the Lamb that was slain. Worship began with the elders and the four beasts, it says, praising for what he had done personally for them. But then in verse 11, we see that there is a large group. And it says, besides the elders and beasts, there's now a multitude of angels as well. And this large group is numbered here as 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So if you multiply 10,000 times 10,000, it's 100 million. I really think the terms and what's used here is basically saying it was an innumerable multitude that was there worshiping the Lamb. The angels here start worshiping as well. And they praise the Lamb for His worthiness in response to what they heard from the praise of the redeemed. Not in praise for their redemption, but rather the angels are praising the Lamb for the redemption that He has brought to mankind. And then we move on to verse 12 and we see another list of things. Maybe we could say they are attributes. And I think these are things that we should consider now as we think about application in this chapter for ourselves today and now. I think these are things that we can give praise back to Jesus Christ even today. But we have a list here. It talks about power. Jesus, the Lamb, has power over all the events that are forthcoming in Revelation. By Him taking the scroll, by Him taking that will from the Father, He has now assumed responsibility for what comes, and we see that taking place. He has the power to save a sinner from the depths of hell. He has the power over all that Satan would like to do, and He will defeat him in the end. Talks about riches. The Lamb owns all things, but not only do they belong to Him, He has created them. In fact, eternal things can only be created by the Lamb. These are true riches. Talks about wisdom here. What better word can describe the mind of Christ? We are to seek after wisdom. True wisdom comes from the One who is wisdom. All that is within Him is perfect, His thoughts, His ways. It's hard for us to grasp and comprehend those things. Talks about strength here. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is too difficult for God. Nothing stands in His way. As much as John didn't know who could open the scrolls, open these seals, Jesus Christ's strength overcame that. Talks about honor that was due to Him. Philippians 2, verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every person will recognize Christ for who He is. They will honor Christ as the Son of God. They may not do it in this life, but every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is honor that is due unto Him. Mentions glory. That is what belongs to God as Creator and Sustainer of all things. John chapter 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ possesses glory as the begotten of the Father. His deity is affirmed by the glory that is due to His name. Christ is due glory because of the salvation that He has brought. Because He is a part of the deity of God, He has deserved glory. And lastly, there it mentions blessing. He is due blessing because He has fulfilled God's plan for redemption of the world. Verses 13 and 14, we see the universal praise from all of creation, both in heaven and in earth. The One on the throne from chapter 4 and the Lamb here in chapter 5, both are worthy to be praised. We see the deity of both of them in this combined worship. Adam Clark says, "Now if Jesus Christ were not properly God, this would be idolatry, as it would be giving to the creature what belongs to the Creator." So we see what's happening here, that God and Jesus are being worshipped in equal because they are equal. The scene would not exist in chapter 5 without the plan of redemption being a part of God's plan even before the foundation of the world. It is unique and cannot be duplicated outside of heaven. The falling down here of the 24 elders, I believe, is in a literal sense. This worship has the idea of being totally laid out before God in complete devotion to His presence. But I think for us, we need to consider ourselves here on this earth this morning. What are our hearts and lives look like? Have we bowed down to the One who is worthy, who has made it possible for us to experience life? Have we laid our hearts and lives? Have we bowed them in total surrender to Him? A couple things here in closing to think about. God has carefully orchestrated the end of time, the end of the earth. And these events are somewhat clouded from our minds and exactly how they're going to take place. And even heaven doesn't know all these things. But as I shared in that story at the beginning, if you know the voice of the Master, even if you can't see him, you know he is close. You know he is just on the other side of the door. Let's grab faith in the fact that we know the one who is controlling the end. Secondly, do not weep. Behold, the Lion and the Lamb that we read about in this chapter. Christ has come to redeem us. He has the power to conquer Satan and death. So do not weep this morning. Behold, the Lion and the Lamb. And lastly, Christ is worthy of adoration and praise now. It doesn't wait until this takes place in heaven. It can take place now. If we don't recognize it here, if we don't recognize what Christ has done, as we read through these verses, he's died, he was slain, he's redeemed us by his blood for all people. If we miss those things, I think we miss it in eternity as well. So let's remember the Lion and the Lamb, what he has done for us this morning in light of eternity. Let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks for who you are this morning, that you are faithful, that you know all things, that you have created all things, that even as we look in this book and don't understand everything, we know we can put our trust and our faith in you. And we are grateful and thankful for that this morning. We thank you for the Lamb and for the Lion, Lord, that has redeemed us, that we are able to find salvation through the death, the shed blood. As the verses there in Leviticus say, that the blood is the only atonement for the soul. And we know that you are the one that has shed blood for our lives, for our redemption, the only one who we can put our trust and faith in. Lord, I pray that we would live lives that are giving you praise back, even here on this earth, that we would praise you for who you are, for your power, for your strength, for your might, all these things that were listed here, that we would reflect those back to you and give you praise and glory for those things. Let's pray your blessing upon this group of people this morning as we fellowship, and then as we leave, that you would go with each one, that your name would be glorified, the words that we say would bring praise and honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.